Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
To be with you on the Lord's Day. Amen.
Amen.
As we are gathered in here tightly.
Nice.
It is my honor to open the Word of God to you today. And as we do this, I am used to preaching through books of the Bible. That is my normal pattern. But for a few Sundays, I wanted to preach some sermons and some texts that God has really put onto my heart. And Wednesday evening, I gathered with Caleb and Bobby on my back porch. We had Bible study at my house. There were 65 of us singing hymns in my living room and kitchen and hallway and up the stairs and hanging out the windows. And the sound of us singing, my home has never heard a more glorious sound. It was beautiful. We are thankful to be here at Salem today, though, to have this building to worship in together, which is just large enough to fit us. Amen.
Amen.
And so we praise God for His perfect provision here today. I want to invite you to open the Word of God with me to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I selected this text along with Bobby and Caleb because we feel that it fits our situation so well. And I've got to tell you, church, I've had to preach this text to myself repeatedly over the past 10 days. And the reality is, saints, I still struggle with what's here. I've wrapped my mind around it. I'm trying to wrap my heart around it as well. And I pray that you would understand that the Word of God is exactly what we need. I pray that you would understand that the answers are right here in Scripture, and particularly right here in Hebrews 12. This morning I'll cover the first 17 verses, and then this evening at 6 p.m. I'll cover verses 18 through 28. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. The letter to the Hebrews, we do not know who wrote it. It appears to be the theology of the Apostle Paul, but I think the writing style and the words that are chosen and the way it is written appears to be the work of Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. That's my personal opinion. The reality is we're not certain, but one of the apostles or one of the apostles' close companions, such as Luke, must have written this. And whomever it was written to Jews who had placed their faith in Christ and were being badly persecuted for following Jesus. In fact, in chapter 11, he goes through this great text on faith. And it is often called the Hall of Faith. And he names saints from across the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and how they had to have faith in God and trust God in the darkest and the most difficult of times. And he even talks about how some among even the Christians had been sawn into and thrown to lions. These people were being hunted down for following Christ. This is probably written in, I believe, probably the 60s AD, before the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in the year AD 70. I say that because in chapter 9 he refers to how the temple sacrifices were still happening every day. And so it seems that we know those sacrifices ended when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army of Titus Vespasian in the year AD 70. So it seems to me, given that fact, that this was written in the years just prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And at this time, what we know is happening is a severe persecution of those who were following Christ. Christianity was an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. Jews could worship according to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was understood by the Romans that Christians, called the Way, and then later Christians, that they had a different belief than, say, the Pharisees or the Sadducees, right? That they followed Christ as the Messiah promised under the Old Covenant, the one true and living God. They didn't believe he was just a man who had great things to teach. They believed he was God in human flesh, come down from heaven to live a perfect, sinless life on our behalf and to die upon Calvary's cross to pay for our sins, who was buried, but 3 days later rose from the grave, securing eternal life for all who repent of their sins and place their faith in him. And not only that, but one day soon he is is coming again in power and glory for his saints.
Glory.
Amen.
And that is not what the Pharisees believed.
No.
And so the Romans had figured out that the Christians, they were a bit different than the Pharisaical, legalistic twisting of Judaism in the Old Covenant. And what you must understand is that though the Pharisees and others believed that they followed what the Old Testament taught, they had badly misunderstood it. For Christ is the fulfillment of everything that God promised under the Old Covenant. And they did not understand that. And so in Hebrews 12, he is explaining to these Christians who are being badly persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, he explains to them that you must endure all of this hardship. You're not allowed to quit. You're not allowed to give up. Hear the word of the one true and living God from Hebrews 12, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, Amen. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you have probably heard these verses before, but consider the context in which they are given. This is writing to Christians who are suffering for following Jesus. And this is the Lord telling us we can't give up. We can't stop following Jesus just because it's hard. We're not allowed to quit. And he reminds us in chapter 12, verse 1, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the word for witnesses here is the word from which we get our English word martyr. You see, martyrs bore witness to Christ, and the Greek word martyreo, it is a word that means to bear witness, and they often bore witness to Christ unto their own death. And he's speaking of Old Covenant saints who came generations before them. And he said, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And brothers and sisters, you and I are here today because someone witnessed to us and told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not born a Christian. You are born again as a Christian.
Amen.
You didn't come into this world as a child of God. You came into this world an enemy of God. By grace you were saved.
Amen.
Not because of good in you, but because of God's goodness and his mercy toward you, a helpless sinner.
Amen.
And the Bible says we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the point is, the baton has been passed to us. We are to carry this torch, and we must do it faithfully until the end. I think of this church with an incredible history, Salem Baptist Church, founded in 1854, 171 years ago. Do you realize that's 6 years prior to the Civil War breaking out?
Amen.
Do you realize? Do you realize how many generations have come before us with this gospel? Do you know the price that was paid to give you this Bible? The blood of men and women who suffered to protect the sacred writings. You know, they didn't have the internet or the printing press for millennia and centuries. The Christian church and God's people under the Old Covenant before that preserved these scriptures often at the cost of their own lives and their own bloodshed.
Yes.
Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Listen, your life has to be sold out for Jesus Christ. You are not allowed to be a half-hearted disciple of Jesus. It's either all or nothing in the kingdom of God. You're either with Him or you're against Him, but there is no middle ground.
Amen.
Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You must repent. You must turn from your sin and follow Jesus Christ. Lay aside. Set it down. When you run a race, you don't put weights on your back. Not if you want to win the race. So you need to put the sin that weighs you down. You need to set it aside. Put it down. And run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Greek word translated here, endurance, is a word, hupomone. It means to remain under trial. To be steadfast under trial. The word mone coming from the Greek word meno, to remain or to be steadfast, to not be moved. It's the concept of no matter what comes your way, you're the same man. You're the same woman. You're faithful. No matter what happens, I'm following Jesus, and I'm not going to stop, no matter the circumstance. Amen. And in the Greek language, the prefix such as hupo here, which you know this word from like hypodermic needle. Hupo means under.
Yes.
Hypodermic needle, dermis is skin. Hypodermic needles go under the skin.
Yeah.
Okay? Hupomone means to remain steadfast under trial. So the point is, when the difficulty comes, will you remain with Christ? Will you be steadfast? Will you be unmovable? Or will you give in? Will you throw in the towel? Will you quit? We have to be tested by the Lord. And we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. I ask you the question, church. Who has set the race before us? God has. The Lord Jesus Christ has given every one of us a race to run, and we are not permitted to quit the race until we cross the finish line.
Amen.
So you need to lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and you need to run with endurance the race that God has set before you. And we all must do this, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And there's so much that that means, but let me just sum it up. It means Christ is our example. He is the author or the founder, and He is the perfecter, the completer, the fulfillment of our faith. He's the perfect example of who we are called to be. And though we do not live up to His perfect example in this life, the point is He sets the standard and we're to follow Him and His example.
Amen.
And if Christ didn't quit, and He certainly didn't, then neither are we allowed to quit.
Amen.
Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Why did He go to the cross? To have nails driven through His hands and feet, and to have the wrath of God poured out upon Him for our sins, to experience the very punishment for sin that you and I would have experienced in eternal hell. Jesus bore God's wrath in our place, in His body upon the tree.
Amen.
Why did He do it? For the joy.
Yes.
How could He have joy in going to the cross? Because He knew what His suffering would produce.
Amen.
Church, do you understand? God has us suffer because He has a purpose in it that we do not see. But what would have happened if Jesus didn't go to the cross? What would have happened if He had quit? In that critical moment, in the hour when He was unjustly condemned, Luke tells us in his gospel, at any moment, He could have called down a legion of angels to rescue Him. He was not made to go to that cross. He chose that cross. He wanted to go there. He did it because of the joy that was set before Him, because He saw what was on the other side. Now here's the deal. You and I don't see what's on the other side. But Christ does.
Amen.
And he has set a race before us that we must run by faith. Not by sight, by faith. So we are to follow Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. They mocked him, they ridiculed, they beat him, they nailed him to a tree, and he despised the shame because he knew what was on the other side. Are you willing to bear shame for Christ? Are you willing to be mocked and ridiculed for Christ? Are you willing to stand in front of a world flat-footed and say, "Here I stand, I can do no other"? That's what Martin Luther said at the Diet of Worms when he was asked to deny the doctrine of justification by faith, that is only through Christ that a sinner can be saved and through Christ's finished work upon the cross. And at the threat of his own life, Luther said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, that's 504 years ago, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." Do you understand, church? The centuries and millennia of faithful witnesses who have gone before us proclaiming this gospel. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And now look at where he is. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the place of power and authority. And that's where he is today, watching over us. Now let's continue in verse 3. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Look here at verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." Do you realize that if you follow Jesus Christ, you will face hostility in this world? Jesus said in John 15, "When the world hates you, remember that it hated me first."
Yes.
If you belong to the world would love you as its own, but the world hates you. Jesus said, and the reason the world hates us is because we belong to him. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." You see the concern? The saints that the author of Hebrews is writing to are growing weary and faint-hearted. They're thinking about giving up. And he says, you can't do that. Did Christ give up on you? Consider how he endured such hostility against himself. You've not gone through what Jesus went through for you. You've not had nearly the shame and reproach and hostility leveled at you that Jesus had leveled at him. Think about it. Verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, the shedding of blood is a reference not just to literal injury, but death. And what's his point here? You're not dead yet, but who died for you? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's his point? No matter what you suffer for Christ, he suffered more for you. He's not asked you to endure anything that he has not already endured for you, infinitely greater. So why do we have a right to complain and protest? We don't. Amen. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's not like you are asked to give up your life for Jesus. Not yet. And some Christians are, and some have. But that isn't most of us. And we don't even face the kind of persecution today that these Christians face. I'm not in fear of being arrested for preaching the gospel this morning. Now, that may come later in our lifetimes, but it's not today. So whatever we've endured, it's not nothing like what the people that Hebrews was written to were going through. Again, chapter 11 says they were being thrown to lions and sawn in two. And those who were still alive, who hadn't been imprisoned or killed for their faith yet, are the ones that he's writing to. And he says, others have died, but you're still alive. So consider all the previous generations who were faithful before you, are you going to stop after they handed the baton to you?
No.
Amen.
Amen.
Someone said no if you didn't hear.
Amen.
Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Do you realize we are sons and daughters of the living God? We are His children. We belong to Him if by faith we have trusted in Christ.
Amen.
Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And here he quotes from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Do you understand what the discipline is He's talking about? He's talking about suffering and persecution and bearing shame for the name of Christ. This word discipline, it means to be trained by hardship. To have gone through trial and struggle and hardship and come out stronger on the other side.
Amen.
Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, verse 5 says. In other words, don't just dismiss the fact that God would have you go through hardship for His glory and your good. Don't regard it lightly. And don't be weary when reproved by Him. Don't give up just because He had you go through something hard. You don't get to complain. You don't get to be weary. And I know sometimes we need to bear one another's burdens and pray for each other and talk together. But at the end of the day, anything short of the eternal fires of hell is God's unending mercy and grace. Do you realize we have no right to be here today? We were rebels against the holy God, enemies of God. But in love, He saved us.
Amen.
Not because of what we've done, because of what He has done for us. So who are we to complain?
Amen.
Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't dismiss this. It's true. Don't be weary when reproved by Him. You don't get to give up. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves. Do you know why He's having you go through hardship? Because He loves you. And He chastises every son whom He receives. And now He goes into this concept of how enduring discipline is a necessary and even essential part of following Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Look at verse 7. Yeah. It is for discipline that you have to endure.
Yes.
Again, the word discipline means to be trained by hardship, to grow through trial. And it is for discipline that you have to endure. That means you can't be the man or the woman that God wants you to be and will use you for His glory unless you go through these trials. Think of the great men of God throughout church history. Which one of them had an easy life? Think of it. Church, the great heroes of the faith are all men and women who suffered, who went through hardship. And we tell the story of how they were faithful under trial. And yet we come under trial and we say, Lord, what are You doing? He's doing what He's always done from the start.
Amen.
It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, what would you think of a father who never disciplines his children? Does he really love them?
Yeah.
That's not good for them. So you want God as your father never to discipline you? Are you sure that's what you want? Now you ask a 3-year-old, do you want your father to never discipline you? And he or she might say, well, of course, I want dad never to discipline me.
Right.
But is that what it is good for a 3-year-old? Not at all. And we say, God, don't ever have me go through hardship. I don't want to do that. And God says, I know what's good for you.
Amen.
I do this because I love you. This isn't my displeasure. This is my grace. I'm not angry at you. Look at Job. The reason that God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job was because God trusted Job and he knew the faith that he had given Job. And he said, have you considered Job my servant? There's no one like him. It is for discipline that you have to endure because God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. I'm just going to tell you what that says. That says if you never suffer for Christ, it's because you don't belong to Christ. Right. Hear me, church. Right. The verse says, Hebrews 12, verse 8, if you are left without discipline, if you never go through hardship for Christ, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, there's never been a Christian who has not had to suffer for Jesus. Not one. If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. If you're not willing to suffer for Jesus, it's because you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior.
Amen.
That's what He's saying. So would we now complain when He brought us through this and it's the race He set before us and He tells us if you're unwilling to keep following Me under hardship, it shows Me that you never were My child. Would you turn away now? Verse 9. And besides all this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. We've had fathers in this life who disciplined us. That's what good fathers do. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We have a spiritual heavenly Father. If we were willing to obey our earthly Father, whose discipline is not perfect, amen, somebody, right?
Amen.
I can say that as a dad, and I can say that having been a hard-headed son. And we don't always get discipline right with our children because we don't have perfect knowledge and we can't see their hearts, but God does have perfect knowledge and He does see our hearts. Have you ever realized that God's discipline in your life is perfect?
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
He has not given you anything that was not exactly what you needed
right.
to become the man or God that He, man or woman of God that He has called you to be.
Amen.
We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject, that is, submit to the Father of spirits and live? This word be subject, it means to come under the authority of God, to submit to His sovereign authority over our lives. Are you not willing to do that and live? Again, unless you submit to Him, you will not live with Him. You see that in the text? Submitting to Christ, coming under His authority, submitting to the suffering that He has laid out for us and the race that He has set before us is part of living forever. You must be subject to the Father of spirits, and then you will live. Meaning that if you're not willing to submit to His plan and purpose for your life, then you can't have eternal life. Verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. Listen to what our good is. It's not ease. It's not comfort. Our good is to share in His holiness. Listen, what you and I need more than anything is to be less like this world and more like Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And He does not make us less like this world by giving us everything this world desires.
Right. Amen.
That's just not how it works, saints. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. I read that and I go, seems painful? It is painful. Why does He say this? Because one day you're going to look back on it differently. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Amen.
God is having you go through trials in this life to train you by the things that He has called you to endure for His glory. You cannot be the man or woman of God that He has called you to be unless you endure trials. There is no other way to be shaped and molded into the image of Christ than that He would take His hammer and His chisel and He would knock the rough edges off and that He would shape and sculpt you, and you do not get to be comfortable. You don't get the easy life. Remember what Jesus said, the easy life, the broad path, and the broad gate lead to hell. But it's the hard path and the narrow gate that lead to life.
Amen.
And Jesus' words are still true today as they were when He first spoke them. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But here's the thing. It actually is pleasant. It actually is good. You may not see it. You may not know it now. But it is true. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Do you understand that God is doing something with us? We don't see a month down the line, much less a year down the line, much less 10 years down the line. We don't know what's coming, church, but He does.
Amen.
Verse 12. What must we do in light of all this glorious truth? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
Yes.
He uses the language here, and if Luke wrote this, being a physician, it makes perfect sense why he would use so much medical terminology. Your drooping hands and your weak knees, it refers to those who have become feeble. It refers to those who've become weak with some kind of injury or sickness. And the point is that you need to be strengthened. If anyone has ever had surgery or a serious injury where you had to do physical therapy, you know that your ability to recover really depends on your willingness to take that therapy seriously. I had major shoulder surgery one time after a car accident. My labrum was torn totally apart in my shoulder, and I couldn't move my arm, and it had to be fixed surgically. And for a period of 6 months, I had to do physical therapy, and I couldn't even raise my arm above my belly button at first. And eventually, I had to be able to raise it above my head, and it took 6 months of hard, painful physical therapy to do that. And if I hadn't done that physical therapy, I would not be able to raise that arm to this day. And anyone who's gone through something like that, you know, you have to strengthen your weak knees. Notice what he says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. The idea is of the knees being dislocated and put out of joint. Does that sound nice? No, it doesn't. So here are your options. Never walk again, or accept the challenge, man up, strengthen your weak knees, lift your drooping hands, and follow Jesus, no matter what. Those are your options. Because if you don't, what is lame will be put out of joint. Now, verse 14. We know these people have been persecuted by other people. And this is what he says for people who have been mistreated by others. Strive for peace with everyone.
Yes.
And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. This sounds like a lot like Romans 12, where Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. What does that mean? Well, it means you can't always be at peace with all men because sometimes people don't want peace with you.
Right.
But you should strive for peace.
Yes.
You should not be the reason that relationships are torn apart. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Strive for peace with all men. The concept is you do not get to be the one who destroys relationships. You do not get to be the one who is unforgiving and unloving. You don't get to act like the world. And that's why he says also strive for the holiness without which no one sees the Lord. And the holiness here he has in mind is don't act like the world does in treating other people in a transactional way where you treat them like they're just a number. Like they're someone for you to use to get where you want to go. You don't get to act that way. You don't get to treat people that way. You don't get to throw people out and throw them away. Christ didn't do that to you, and you don't get to do that to others.
Amen.
Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, which means you treat others the way the world does not, but Christ did. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble.
Amen.
For by it many have become defiled.
Amen.
Now notice the root of bitterness is in contrast to obtaining the grace of God in verse 15.
Right.
Obtaining the grace of God is salvation itself. Therefore, anyone who has a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble is someone who, if that is left unchecked, it demonstrates they don't truly know Christ. Again, you have not suffered anything close to what Christ has suffered for you, and you have not been mistreated by others the way Christ was mistreated by others, and frankly, by you and I when he suffered for our sin upon Calvary's cross. The reason he suffered so much on the cross is because you and I sin so much, and he had so much of our sin to pay for when he was nailed there. So how dare we complain when others mistreat us after what we caused Jesus to suffer on Calvary in our place?
Right.
And if you know this grace of God, you will not have a root of bitterness. Notice a root, it's something that grows and produces something, but a root is below the surface. So we are not allowed to have this bitterness below the surface that will later grow up in our lives and produce rotten fruit. We can't have that. He's talking about your heart. Not just putting a smile on and pretending to be okay and pretending to love people, but actually in your heart not being bitter.
Amen.
And he's telling you, do not become bitter in your heart. Do not allow a root of bitterness to spring up in you and cause trouble. For by this very thing, many have become defiled.
Yes.
Verse 16. Also see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now there's no mention specifically of Esau being sexually immoral in the narrative in Genesis, but that sin, like Esau's sin of selling his birthright for stew, it shows that he was driven by cravings and passions. He lacked self-control. If he was hungry, he had to eat, even if it meant giving up everything that his father was giving him as a birthright and an inheritance. Whatever it took, Esau had no self-control, no ability to endure hardship. He was an overgrown child. We can't be like that. We cannot be unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. How foolish. And understand, the author of Hebrews is saying, so don't you do the same. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Listen, if you act in bitterness, if you act out of pain and anger and hurt, you can do damage that cannot be undone this side of eternity. You know that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing from his father, it was too late. He had already sold it for a bowl of stew. He found no chance to repent. He could not get the blessing back, though he sought it with tears. Do not do lasting permanent damage when you're angry and hurt. Think carefully what you say. Think carefully what you do. You will have to live with the choices you make now for the rest of your lives. The relationships you damage today, you may not be able to mend if you tear them apart. Think carefully what you say. Think carefully what you do. Understand that no one has wronged you anywhere close to the degree that you have wronged Christ.
Right.
And he suffered so much more than he will ever ask you to suffer for him. Church, it is for discipline that we have to endure. God is treating us as his sons and daughters. And all of this is for his glory and our good. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and each one here. Lord God, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to believe your word, truly believe it in our hearts, and truly receive what you have said here, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that you have not left us or forsaken us, but you are with us even now today. Thank you, God, for the trials that you call us to endure for your glory and our good. And Lord, help us to know that though discipline seems painful right now, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And it is the righteousness of Christ not only that he earned by living a perfect sinless life on our behalf, but also the righteousness of Christ that he produces in us when he makes us less like the world and more like him. Lord God, help us to be faithful, even when we don't understand, even when we don't have all the answers, and especially when we cannot see what is coming. God, help us to be faithful for your glory. We ask these things in the name of King Jesus. All God's people said.
Amen.